I am fortunate at Plymouth in that I inherited an attitude about music that made it rank very high in terms of worship, so that it was not a matter of convincing people that music was important. I've been in those kind of situations too, but the current situation is kind of nice in that people are convinced that music is important, and now it's a matter of them understanding the wide range and ways in which music can add to their spiritual life. Obviously, one of the first ways you can begin that doesn't involve any extra to-dos, but just makes use of what you have, is to start with the hymnal. Several people came up to me last night after the words and said, gee, is it ever nice to sing a festival arrangement of a hymn where the congregation isn't responsible for every single verse, but sort of alternates the burden with a choir? And I think that's true. People, you know, there's something kind of special on a Sunday to know that there's something a little different. The first time I did one of those at Plymouth was an arrangement of the hymn to Miles Lane, All Hail the Power. I had people coming up, you know, kind of almost giddy afterwards, saying, you know, well, I sang in the choir anthem this morning, you know. You know, they'd never thought of themselves as being choir. They'd, well, that's another group up there, you know. I'm sorry, the first one we ever did was an arrangement of the of Old Hundred, you know, All People That I Know Too Well. And they just, you know, in fact, the senior minister, who, you know, always keeps telling me, you know, that he can't sing, you know, came up and said, oh, I sang in the anthem, you know. I mean, it was just this kind of, you know, I'd never participated in that part of the service before. That was always somebody else's. And here we did this anthem, and it called for the congregation to come in. Well, you know, that was kind of special. And you don't want to do that same special thing every week, but it's kind of fun. And I think that there are a number of interesting arrangements that can bring the congregation into the picture in one way, shape, or form. Festival arrangements are of two kinds, good and bad. They either make it or they don't, you know, and that's just sort of a matter, I suppose, of personal taste as you go through. But one of the fun things about a good festival arrangement of a hymn is the fact that it isn't just alternating the melody with the congregation and the choir, but rather that when the choir sings their verse, something a little different might happen. It's not really a festival arrangement, it's just, you know, all right, it's like an announcement. The choir will sing this verse and you'll sing this verse, but a festival arrangement kind of does something more, so that when, for instance, we sang At the Name of Jesus last night, when the choir got to one verse, we had the altos take the melody, and then the sopranos and tenors and basses, in a not difficult arrangement, by the way, went and had other little parts, so that the melody wasn't always just on top. And then what's so fun is when you get to have a full congregation going and everybody singing the melody, to have the sopranos doing some kind of a descant up high. Descants are wonderful. They get boring if every hymn has a descant. I'm very wary about descants. I use them very seldom. Not that I don't like them, but to me, that I get tired of them if they, you know, if every hymn has a descant, or, you know, if every Sunday, you know. I don't, my philosophy about worship is that every Sunday morning is a festival. And I think probably the nicest compliment I ever received from someone who came to Plymouth was a visitor who came one Sunday in July and came up afterward and said, my stars, it's like Easter here, you know. And I said, well, that's the way it should be every Sunday. Granted, you know, not every anthem is going to be a, you know, wave the flag, you know, hip, hip, hooray kind of anthem. Some of them are very meditative. But it's just sort of, I think, the attitude that you bring to the service that can make the difference into whether it's a festive occasion. One can be meditative and still have a festive sense about it. So hymn arrangements like that can work. And those are readily available. One can find lists in music stores of that kind of thing. And they can be used for any kind of occasion. It's kind of fun to use a festival arrangement on a Sunday other than a major time. You know, somehow Easter and Christmas and Pentecost carry themselves along fairly well. You don't really have to, you know, they'll take care of themselves. But some of the other days of the year don't always do that. And it's really kind of fun to plan on a festival for some time other than one of the big church days of the year. Many churches have tried and to increase their knowledge of the hymnal and add to the music in the service by doing hymns of the month. As I said last week, hymns of the month are wonderful. You have a real problem with the hymn of the month if when you are doing it, you introduce it to the congregation in an obscure manner. You have to be very careful, I think, in the way you introduce the hymn of the month, because it could be a big success, or you know, it could be you know, something that didn't want to be repeated. The way you do that, I think, is in part one, the choice of those first couple hymns of the month. Make them not ones they've never sung, but ones that they've sung a little bit, but that you think, you know, or that they ought to know better. So rather than, you know, finding some hymn that no one has ever heard in this hymnal, of which there are some, it might be better to find one that they haven't used very often, or maybe one that they've used only in one seasonal part of the year. The biggest, one of the, you know, you have to do it, I suppose, in a hymnal, but one of the real problems often is that when you categorize hymns, unless they fit that particular category, people oftentimes won't dip into them for suggestions. For instance, you know, like the Christmas hymns, they just end up only getting sung at Christmas time. People always are kind of pleasantly shocked when Joy to the World gets sung up here, you know, in the middle of the summer. But why not? You know, that's such a wonderful one to use in the summer. And that wonderful hymn, I don't even know if it's in here. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. I think it is. Do you know? Let me see if it's in here. It's in here. 433, which they thank heavens didn't put into the Christmas section, though it's often thought of as being just there, is a really wonderful hymn that, you know, may talk a little bit about Christmas, but becomes even more a church year kind of hymn. Verses there, the text that goes along with it. So, and the same thing, there are some wonderful hymns in the burial section in here. But you know, they only seem to be sung at funerals. The only problem you have are the evening hymns. That's to me always a shame, is there's some gorgeous evening hymns. But it is a little hard to sing about day is dying when it's, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. So there are some that just won't ever work, unfortunately. I think that when you're trying to increase, say, the congregational singing in a hymn, you could employ several interesting tactics. One of them might be the simple round thing. And again, in that, start easily. You know, make it a two-part round. Don't start with an eight-part round, or, you know, those who are more timid will give up, you know, right at the beginning. At the village here, we can start these elaborate rounds right off, because, you know, sort of the attitude here is, you know, great, let's all really, you know, join in. But, you know, oftentimes people are a little timid about it. So that, for instance, when you do a song like Talus Canon, you know, when we use sometimes for the grace. Or the other, 2 weeks ago when Rich Kammerer had the Vespers, and we used the chorus of Angels We Have Heard on High. You know, and you have all those glorious just, you know, streaming one on top of the other. That works too. These kind of things, you know, you might just, if you have, say, a center aisle in a church, you might just do one side versus the other. And as long as people are given a few words of instruction so that they understand what they're going to do. You know, it's like saying, we're going to sing around and for the last verse, and when we started, it's, you know, how do you do it? Well, this side will begin, and after they have sung four notes, you begin, you know, or something real simple, rather than just saying, we're going to sing around, and if you would all come in a measure later. Some people may not even know what a measure is, but they do understand four notes, you know, or four words later. Some very simple way that they can then participate. And, oh, I tell you, the smiles on faces when all of a sudden they're doing something, you know, it's sort of like, a little innovative there, and it's very creative, and it's kind of fun. People love to be creative in a way like that. People love to sing a verse a cappella. First Sunday I ever pulled that at Plymouth, and I gathered that it hadn't been a common occurrence. I did it to increase congregational singing. Obviously, you do them only on real, real familiar hymns. Again, you know why? Because if you do it on some odd thing, they're all going to just drop out, and they're not going to do it. Gradually you can do them on other hymns, but you know, the first hymn I ever did it on was Beautiful Savior. Well, there was about one measure of almost nothing. And then, you know, and by the time they ended, and they're just having a great time, and the choir is singing parts on that verse, and they're just proud as punch. They just sit out there and, you know, bust their buttons about this whole business of singing hymns. And it just makes, you know, and you don't need to worry if they flat a little bit or sharp a little bit on the hymn. You know, that's really so immaterial. What's more important is that they've had a kind of unique experience about it. One of the problems I run into now is not doing a cappella singing too much. So that, you know, there are a lot of other little things you can do, but you want to try and keep it in balance so that, you know, and my wife is a good barometer for me, because just when, you know, she'll think, oh, on this verse, we're going to have a cappella singing, then I won't do it. You know, you don't want to always let them know what you're going to do. You want to keep a few things. And so once in a while, what I'll do is have a cappella on the last verse of a hymn. You know, and, you know, that's sort of throwing for a little loop, because they're sure that I'm going to end always, you know, the last verse as a big verse. Well, you know, why not? And, you know, there's a prayer coming after, end it very quietly that way. But the a cappella singing is a wonderful thing, and any congregation can do that. Well, you know, last night how we took a hymn that wasn't really maybe as familiar as Beautiful Savior to everyone when we did Deck Thyself with Gladness. But everybody can do that. They just sort of get started. And if your organist is wondering about how to do it, it's just a matter of have the organist play about the first two or three notes of that stanza and then just drop out, rather than just not starting, because then it's, you know, you have to begin somehow, you know. But, you know, it's like doing Beautiful Savior voice. You know, automatically then go, Lord, and there's no organ there, you know. fine. Lord, yeah, shut up. And they're on there, but great, you know. Oh, have a wonderful time. And you can do it with or without a choir leading, but obviously it's a little easier if you've got a choir to take care of. Antiphonal singing is fun, where you might have one group against the other. The example we used here one week to do that was, and we'll use it tomorrow night, we're going to have a hymn sing vespers, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. And you know, you get to that chorus, you've gone, you know, maybe unconsciously, but it becomes, you know, sort of a battle. Who can sing it louder? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! You know, they're going back and forth. And you don't, you know, feel it as the battle of the voices or anything like that, but they do just sort of, you know, all get into it, and they're sort of, you know, balancing each other. And it's a kind of a happy way of doing things. On some day, you'll all have a wonderful experience if you'll have your congregation process into church. We do it on Palm Sunday. They process, well, obviously, it's in Minneapolis, you can't necessarily, that's such kind of the rainy season, and it's not a good idea to, you know, you don't plan and say, we will process from outside. We always process from the basement, where they have, on Palm Sunday morning, they have like, you know, juice and rolls or something, a little breakfast before church, and everybody meets down there. There are some people who, you know, obviously do not wish to process, and so it isn't the full congregation, but a goodly share of them, you know, love it, and we just use All Glory, God, and Honor. I have no way of coordinating that at that point between there and the organ. It's not like those of you who were here for the medieval vespers, not for the medieval, but for the night that Herb began us outside. Well, we've got the carol on here, so we can keep everything together. But what you do is just have a couple high school trumpet players just playing the melody, and all we did is All Glory, God, and Honor. And they just had a little simple sheet like this. Yeah. They, we, in this procession, we start in the basement and go through the church, through the Christian education unit, and then on into the sanctuary. And, you know, when people always think of procession on Palm Sunday and palms and all, and all the kids have palms anyway, and everybody's singing All Glory, God, and Honor, they just really kind of enjoy that thought of, you know, it's not just the choir that gets to process, they get to process too. And then they come into church, and once we get into the church, then the organ takes over, and we'll do it all together. It's just kind of a, you know, it, I think the word is it humbles people. It takes certain of the starchiness of some of those hymns out of there, makes it a little more folksy to all, you know, really have to tramp around while you're singing All Glory, God, and Honor. And they really kind of warm up to it. The experience Carolyn is mentioning is the spring. We did a combined service one Sunday morning with St. Mark's Episcopal. And we actually did two Sundays. Fascinating experience for the choirs. They each went to each other's church. One Sunday, the St. Mark's choir joined Plymouth at Plymouth, and then we, the next Sunday, joined them. And their Sunday was a festival. In fact, it was a whole arts emphasis week. And they had, you know, arranged for an art exhibit in the corridor, which was a wonderful thing. They had, one family had asked Paul Granlund. They had commissioned a major work from him for the church. And we began that particular service as a processional. Oh, talk about colorful. You know, in this day and age, when we are, in a sense, trying on some occasions to say, you know, church must have a personal meaning in it, and it definitely does. But, you know, it doesn't mean that by making it very personal, you can't also just have, you know, some glorious colors and wonderful kinds of situations going with it that just add to it. That Sunday morning, we all processed, the choirs all processed from outside. It was a beautiful spring day, and the choirs all processed into the cathedral with being led by bagpipes. And we didn't sing coming in, but the bagpipes played in church, and of course the cathedral just reverbs, and it was just fantastic. It was wonderful, and I don't like bagpipes. I really don't. It's one of those instruments, you know, that I think a mistake got made somewhere along the way. But, you know, but it was fantastic. I tell you, the big why you just, when that first cue came, you just exploded. You were just ready to do something. And, oh, it was full of praise and pageantry, and the bagpipes also led the recessional, too. And little kids were just fascinated, you know, to hear bagpipes. You know, you don't get a chance to see that big bag up close go wheezing away and the whole routine. There were about a half dozen of them with a couple drummers, you know, the whole thing. And something like that is really, really fun. They love that kind of experience. The other area of, just to deal with hymns first that I might mention, would be when I talked about the anthem at the beginning, another wonderful way of finding little ways that the congregation can participate, for instance, as we did last night, in everybody uniting in the collect or in the gradual. I think it's a shame that we don't use the gradual for the service between the epistle and the gospel. And, you know, it's so there's some wonderful words from scripture in there. How nice to hear everybody last night saying, you know, keep me as the apple of thine eye. You know, that's a wonderful little verse. And all the graduates are just filled with beautiful little lines that we all, you know, it's only in the gradual that we get to all say, the eyes of all wait upon thee. And some of those wonderful great lines will get stuck in there. Unfortunately, I say stuck because we don't normally use them. The use of perhaps a Te Deum in church on a festival day, or one of the other canticles that's in the hymnal, and having the congregation recite all of them, we've done this a few times here, on one tone makes it easy. Some of the settings of canticles that are in here are rather difficult, and people maybe aren't going to respond as spontaneously as you like, but if you give them, you know, one tone, and then if the organist is able to do it, let the organist do chordal patterns underneath it, sort of like, my soul doth magnify. If the organist can do it, what's really nice is to make the organ chord sensitive to what the text is going to do, so that when you get to certain things, you know, it really feels broody. And I enjoy doing that at Plymouth, and I had a wonderful experience at a church at Grace Cathedral in San Francisco one Sunday where they did that. I mentioned in last Monday's chat, there's the litany, the long litany in here for penitence that's for use during Holy Week. And one service I'll never forget was going to a service on Passion Sunday, the Sunday before Palm Sunday, and the litany started the service. Well, it's a very long prayer where the congregation, you know, responds, we beseech thee to hear us for the Lord. They used it as the procession. And so the minister was coming through the congregation doing the prayer at various points and did not reach the front until he had ended up the last of the prayer. And then came the opening hymn. Fairly moving way to begin a service. It becomes a bit long and hard to concentrate when the minister is just standing up there for the whole litany, because it's a very long prayer. But used in that kind of way, you know, it took on a new kind of meaning for people. So in other parts of the service we can do it. Obviously one idea that may be able to be used occasionally is to have a music service, a service devoted over entirely for that particular Sunday just to music. And that works if you have some kind of a focal point that you're aiming toward, some work that provides the kernel for the day. And maybe along with that work there might be a little word from the minister, a short sermon. I call them sermonette, and they keep them shorter. Like, for instance, doing a little Bach cantata. Oh, at churches, you know, as soon as people think of Bach cantata, they think, oh, I've got to have all those instruments. But, you know, Bach, as I mentioned when we talked about Bach on Tuesday, wrote these things with teeny voices in mind. And there are some of those little Bach cantatas you'd only need, you know, like one violin and the organ, and you could do it with a viola if you had it. You know, you don't necessarily need all those things, but just a little added color that comes in and makes it kind of a focal point for the service. Perhaps like on the fifth Sunday after Easter, on a Sunday that particularly fits, that's where the introit text is with a voice of singing. That can work very, very well for one particular service. On a festival day, one of the nicest things I ever saw on Ascension Sunday was at the end of the service where everybody was given a balloon. That was wonderful. They used it on Ascension or on Pentecost. And then at the end of the service, everybody went outside and let their balloons go. And that was, they did it at Plymouth one Sunday for confirmation, only it was only done for the confirmands. Each had a balloon in which they had written their hope or their wish for mankind. And at the end of the service, the congregation all filed out and the balloons were released. Obviously with helium in them. If you're bouncing your balloon and it's not going anywhere. But, it wasn't done to be gimmicky at all. It was done to hopefully, it was like Carol said last night when we used the word like Samaritan that, in 20th century means just nothing. If you say communist, you have a reaction one way or the other. But it's that same kind of thing. And I know it had a much greater effect on the confirmands and in fact on everyone than it would have if we had just asked them to each get up in front of the congregation and perhaps express their desire or their wish. It took on a much, much different meaning. Yes?
We did this on a Sunday right before Bible school. Besides having the little verse or scripture on the card, we asked the finder that please return the card, and then we get ourselves addressed, our address on the other side. And for 3 or 4 weeks, we were getting cards, and the kids had the name signed. And then on Sunday morning, it was just a real joy to be able to say, Mark, here's your card. Now we get it. It's gone 30 miles from here.
That's great. That's great. You know what's also fun on Pentecost Sunday is to have a big birthday party. That's the church's birthday, Oh, and kids love a big birthday cake on Pentecost. Oh, fun. After church, everybody gathered for a birthday. Who's ours? It's our birthday. Let's all get together. Oh, that's wonderful. Happy birthday to us. or whatever. But the kind of thought of thinking of it, thinking of it in a contemporary term rather than something that, in the past, the church was born. We used one Sunday to get the idea of Pentecost, perhaps a little more vividly. We used an anthem, of which there are a number of them now. We used an anthem by Richard Galciano of Boston called Come Holy Spirit. In fact, I used it up here at Holden about 4 years ago, which is a piece for men in unison, men's chorus, organ and electronic tape. And the tape is all ooshy sounds, sounding like winds, pervading the atmosphere. And it's timed out very carefully. And it's a wonderful experience where the men have a very simple text, though the music is not really simple. Come Holy Spirit, inspire us today kind of thing. And the organ plays, it's more ethereal, sounds, I can't do it apparently, it's like, it's not necessarily, but it's more evocative. And then this tape, which begins the piece, about the first 2 minutes is only the tape. And it starts very high, and it's almost like, is something happened to the microphone system, that kind of thing. And gradually, it's coming into play. And then when the choir says, Come Holy Spirit, they've taped the sound of a rocket taking off. You hear coming through the thing. And if you have, it can be done with the regular sound system, or if you have, speakers, you can just hear this thing going back and forth through the speakers. And something like that, done without any kind of introduction, would not have any problem appealing to a lot of people, but there are, at the same time, another lot of people who would be mystified and unfortunately perhaps turned off. But they aren't if you can give them a very comforting word of introduction. And I feel sometimes that the service can become very rigid, and we can't allow a spontaneous moment to come in. How some people are just aghast if a joke is given during a sermon. I can't laugh in church, that kind of feeling. And yet, how wonderful, if you're going to do something like this, just to give a few words of introduction so that the congregation is in on it and they know what's going to happen. And yet, how wonderful, if you're going to do something like this, just to give a few words of introduction so that the congregation is in on it and they know what's going to happen. And sure enough, oh, the response was just, you know, fantastic in that sense. And then I checked it out, because I did the same kind of thing 2 years later. People forget, you know, and I did it without an introduction. Mm-hmm. A lot of people come up and say that was really too far out. The same people who 2 years before had said, oh, really made it feel real, wonderful. And I thought, okay, that does it, you know. I will always, for this kind of unique thing, make sure that a word is spoken or a spoken word is said. People need, you know, we still have not gotten back to that feeling that existed back at the time of Luther and even into Bach, where the sacred and the secular could interchange. You know, now there's like a very large wall, and those kind of sounds are thought to be not a part of the sacred world. And I would have no interest in using that every Sunday. But it's just one of many kind of resources that you can use. Music instruments, obviously, and almost any kind of instrument. We mentioned the bagpipe, that's, you know, at one end of the scale. And, you know, but we need to expand our vistas beyond simply thinking of trumpets on Easter and a violin on Christmas Eve, or a harp. Why not a harp on Easter? Or why not recorders during Lent? Or any kind of thing. See what maybe your church has to offer. It's hard in a downtown church to find out who plays what. I think it's harder than, say, in a more of a community situation where you can easier have grasp to what's going on as far as the music of a family. But we've been able to find a number of kids who do things, and if you can program according to their ability, then obviously they come off, you know, and they want to do a good job. They are so pleased. I didn't realize this because this fellow had never said anything, but a trumpeter that I've used on several occasions in the church, who's always been agreeable, he just graduated from high school this year. We've used him on a number of things. I met somebody up here a week or two ago who has a lake home next to this family. And they said, she said, oh, you know so-and-so, yes. Oh, you know, their boy is just always just saying, you know, he gets to play the trumpet in the service at Plymouth. And, you know, he's just been so excited about getting up and playing the trumpet. And I thought, well, great, you know, he maybe was too shy to say anything about it, but obviously he had enjoyed that experience. Some of the instruments, you have to maybe do things for which they weren't written. I'm going to do a thing this year for clarinets, but it was originally written for violins. But we just, you know, there seemed to be a mass of clarinets always, more so than a lot of other things. And everybody played clarinet. And one Sunday morning, you know, some of these things, they just happen, I think, almost in a sense of feeling, you know, if you go out and try it, you never know what will happen. It's almost as if it was divine interception. I had asked one fellow if he would play timpani, and he had said, well, no. I said, well, you know, I know you haven't done it, but, you know, maybe you could. And he said, well, he was going to have a part in the service, and he just assumed not. And I said, okay. And he said, well, why don't you ask Lee Shaw? And I thought, well, Lee is one of the basses in the choir, and yeah, Lee's a good guy, why not? Well, I called him up and he says, how did you know? And I said, no what? He says, well, I played timpani all the way through college in the band. I said, I didn't know that. And he never volunteered information. He's an IBM analyst. And why, I tell you, he was there early. And, you know, oh, and he did a wonderful job. He played terrific. You know, there's all these little untapped talents. And of course, that brought immediately four people up saying, well, you know, I played, you know. And great, you know, we found out a little bit more about the things that people would kind of, well, you know, but here it was somebody that wasn't a professional in that field doing it. And they, I think maybe in a downtown situation, it's a little harder because people think of it maybe not quite as in a family sense, as you might in a community church. Think of any number of kinds of instruments. You can just use them all kinds of ways, not necessarily in a standard sense. One of the services that always has kind of been a challenge for me is Easter morning, because I think we need to expand our vistas into how we think of Easter. It becomes very traditional music-wise to always have that same kind of brass, quartet, organ, choir kind of piece. And they're almost always that kind of yay, rah, rah, cheerleader kind of thing, you know. And I guess I would like to find musical expressions that would be a bit more profound. That isn't easy, because maybe the demand hasn't been for that kind of profundity. People have been more content with, you know. It would be wonderful experience that happened with that, which serves to me is that there's an anthem written about 1920, and that whole genre of post-Victorian music by a fellow named McFarlane, an anthem called Christ Our Passover, is the sacrifice for us. And it starts off and ends the same way with these big fanfares. Everybody goes, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Well, some little kid, you know. The anecdotes could fill an hour, friends. wonderful things like that. One more, the lady who was, when they did the Hallelujah chorus, and they're going away, you know, and she and her friend are a little hard of hearing, and they really haven't been listening very well. And, you know, it's getting near the end. He shall reign forever and ever. We haven't even talked about it, but preludes to the service. Why do they always have to be organ? Oh, you know, it's amazing how much quieter people get when it's a different thing than the organ. Coming in to a guitar prelude, coming into a vocal prelude. I started vocal preludes at Plymouth just to get people to be quiet. There are two, you know, and yet at the same time I'm a little torn, because I think there are two ways of regarding that time before the service begins. And I'm torn because I can understand and sympathize with both. One is to treat that time as a time of quiet meditation or of personal meditation. And the other is that kind of, you know, also wonderful feeling, you know, oh, I haven't seen you all week, and it's so nice to see you, and everybody's, you know, chatting and all of that. And I guess I'm torn, because I would like to think that maybe we could do the greeting outside, and because it's a little hard to balance the two. So I had started vocal preludes, and it's fascinating how people, especially when they can't see the organist anyway, will not feel it at all rude to chat while the organ's playing. But it would be very rude when there's someone singing to talk. And so they're very quiet. And the service can begin with a vocal prelude, and everybody's just very, very quiet about it, you know. And you can just hear it. And they're talking out there, and they walk in, and you can just hear that whole routine going on. Obviously, I don't do that either every Sunday, but sort of a balance. Oh, there are even little tricks we organists can use to get, you know, you folk, if you are in a gabby mood, you know, one of my favorites always is you know, if you're playing something, is to program. If you know that is going to, you know, be the situation, and you've got to sort of, you know, tap the wrist of the congregation, is do one of those pieces like the big Mendelssohn that starts just fortissimo, and then without a break goes pianissimo. You know, again, it's just a matter of, I suppose, education. But preludes can be used in so many different ways. Maybe no prelude some Sunday morning. That's almost as shocking. You know, the routine is I will get there and the organ will be playing. Where's the organ this morning? You know. Dear. Did I come at the wrong time? That's also, you know, can work. There's any number of kinds of ways. I think the biggest problem that we all face in church is because every church does have its ritual, its form, is to get yourself so that it does not become the same thing. To me, the biggest problem about reciting the service at the beginning and singing it is that people tend to just, you know, it's, well, you know, glory to the Father and to the Son. You know, it's very hard to grab yourself out of the lethargy and make it every Sunday a big experience. Obviously, every Sunday it can't be, for, you know, just physically, but it can be more with just some, you know, little things we can do to help us in that kind of respect. So the prelude can be used, you know, one of the instruments that can be used in so many different ways is to have percussion. Simple percussion can do some wonderful things with, and you know, they don't have to be that trained for it. Using chimes or bells, in things, using even some audio percussion, tunable mugs can be hung, or bottles, and used in different unusual ways. There's all kinds of things that can happen to make the service that way. Then, if you can do it, it's a wonderful experience to have your service outside some Sunday. We do that once a year. We have been fortunate each year to have selected the correct Sunday for the outside service. But you know, again, if it doesn't work out well, we move inside. But again, you know, that fact of all of a sudden, you know, it's sort of like people coming up here to Holden and the different kind of worship situation that occurs. Oh, you know, it happens when you have a worship service outside and people just react very much more perhaps spontaneously, and especially when they get to sing something like, "This is my Father's world," and oh, you know, how fun, because they can, it's a different world than they remember singing about when they were inside the sanctuary. That wonderful experience, you know, and then they have to fight the bees and stuff. That's good. You know, they've got some distractions to deal with at Sunday morning as well. Different kinds of distractions than they would. We mentioned a little bit about bringing in the arts, all of the arts. Certainly, whatever one does, you know, you need to just do it to the best of your ability. I personally was very, very moved yesterday, and of course, again, some people weren't, but I was personally very moved by the use of the dancer in the wedding service yesterday morning. That was done so beautifully and so meaningfully, and served as a you know, a very kind of personal way of celebrating, and yet one that drew everyone in. She did it so nicely, and I think it becomes a matter also with any of these things of, you know, that one does not do them simply for effect, but one does them because people can spot that. That's the key. Do you do them just because, hey, here's a weird idea we haven't tried, you know, or do you do it because you're trying to say, I'm going to make our service, I think this will enhance the worship service. It will help to draw people closer to the whole meaning of worship. And if you're doing that, I think these things will succeed. If you're not, then they do become gimmicks, and they don't have that that real sense of worship that they can bring to it. I'm this morning just tossing out these few because we have to walk to lunch here in a moment. There are, I'm sure, each one of us could think of other ideas that I haven't presented, or ways of using ideas within the church service. I know that, you know, we haven't even investigated the whole idea of touch. People in some churches very often will use, of course, just the simple act of the congregation holding hands and in a prayer. That's in many churches. Well, I'm sure it's true. I can say for sure in Plymouth. Plymouth is a quote-unquote proper church. You know, it's very this way. And one of the ministries one Sunday asked everyone for the final prayer to join hands. There was quite an uproar. Quite an uproar. Especially among older people who had regarded church as a very self-contained worship experience. They did not enjoy holding hands with someone else at all. Not that they were against holding hands, but they did not wish to do it in church. And I can empathize and see that point of view. It becomes very difficult when you have done something for 60 years one way to all of a sudden, you know, have somebody say, now you're going to hold hands. Mm-hmm. I don't think that means that we ought not do it, however. But I do think we have to be very careful in anything we do to realize that if it's new, it is not necessarily good, but it is also not necessarily bad. I think we have to just simply take into consideration the various kinds of feelings people have. I think sometimes new things, an attitude can prevail of, well, you're just going to have to, you know, bang them over the head. They've got to do it. I can understand that when it was, you know, everybody's got to pay their income tax or something. But when you're talking about forms of worship, you can try a number of different things. I think probably the biggest problem maybe that the Catholic Church has had in worship in the last few years has been the fact that with the windows being opened to innovation, there have been so many kinds of innovation that they in some churches perhaps have lost, you know, well, here is our regular format, but we will occasionally deviate from that and try something else. It's been more, you know, here and there, and some people just become, you know, they need that ground that they can go and say, this is it. Now this morning we may do something a little different here. All in any age, in any period, you will always have some that find the change coming too slow, and some find the change coming too fast. So I think you just need to find ways in which you can move ahead and keep that idea of what the worship service is all about. Do you have any questions or comments or things about it? I mean, as I say, I give these just to hopefully stimulate you in some way or shape to take back ideas to your own church. Some of them may not be applicable at all. Plymouth, I encountered at a church in which I could not hear the congregation singing. And that bothered me a great deal. I couldn't hear them singing at Holy Trinity Lutheran either. But, you know, I'd forgotten after 4 years because we learned to know how to sing, and they're just their little tricks of the trade, you know, like a cappella singing, that do take care of that kind of thing. They have to. I mean, it either they sing or they don't. There isn't any middle ground. And the same things were used to put. And it's amazing I'm gratified, not self-gratified, I'm gratified for the service, for the church, that people who will come and who haven't been there for a number of years or from out of town will say, boy, they really are singing at Plymouth. And I think, great. You know, it was just a matter, again, of the style of worship that kept it very inward. And that kind of inward style is obviously in all denominations, not limited to the congregational. Because as inward, perhaps, as the people may have been in Plymouth, they may have been outward in some other congregation, like I know they are. Well, obviously, at first, if you're going to sing a hymn that they don't know, which you ought to, you know, one keeps the variety, the melody has just got to be prominent. That's my hardest thing. That's my hardest thing, because I just love to hopefully inspire, but to do things with the hymns. I just can't. I just cannot do that when it's an unfamiliar hymn. I've got to just keep that right hand in octave, you know. Perhaps the people may have been in Plymouth, they may have been outward in some other congregation. In fact, I know they are.
What are some of the other little tricks to get the congregation singing other than the acapella?
Well, obviously, at first, if you're going to sing a hymn that they don't know, which you ought to, you know, one keeps the variety, the melody has just got to be prominent. That's my hardest thing. That's my hardest thing, because I just love, you know. You know, so that they can grab onto it. If they know the hymn tune, the better they know the hymn tune, the louder they'll sing, obviously, at first. And if they don't know, and if it's an unfamiliar one, get it back in a couple weeks later. Don't let it wait a year. Who can remember a year ago what you did? That's important. I think you can often get people to inspire to sing through, well, when we talk about other instruments. I have found they're a little more likely to kind of get into it if there's some other instrument involved with it. Let a trumpeter come every Sunday for a month or something like that and play along with the hymns and get them a little more interested in the hymns that way. Let them know that they can get inspired. The best one for getting them to sing is the acapella, because they're entirely on their own. And then what's wonderful after that, as an inspiration, is that when they then begin singing and they know the acapella, then you can bring a little obbligato in on the organ or on some other instrument on top of their acapella singing, so that I don't play this beautiful, but they might be singing it and I'm just going, you know, on top of it, and it as an additional voice to what they are already doing. I think so. Yeah, I think so. You have to be careful not to overpower them so that they feel, you know, again, that's a huge organ at Plymouth, and that's a real problem. I feel careful. Because if you go too loud, they'll say, well, what's the sense? You can't hear anything anyway. Might as well just drop out. And so I go with them and say, I can't hear you, so I'll drop out. Except, you know, by the laughing. And we've kind of gotten it down to an unwritten rule now at Plymouth that if we've got a hymn of, say, four stanzas, which is the normal length, that the first two verses I will always play very standard part, and the last two verses I would like the congregation to go to unison singing, because you are going to do different things. Yeah. Well, like Brubeck and things like that?
No, I think something like
song. Yeah. Yeah. We used one of those, but we used it in the middle of the sermon. Put it in a new place. Rather than saying, here's where the solo had to come. Rather, in the middle of the sermon one Sunday morning, a point happened to fit, and then somebody sang another Jesus Christ Superstar there. Well, that just kind of shocked people too, because they'd never thought of something, a singing in the middle of a sermon, you know. It's kind of nice. It didn't go into its mold. So we've done them. Again, I think any of those things are fine. My whole thing, whenever anybody comes up to me and says, oh, you should use this, or, hey, this is neat. My whole thing always is, okay, you know, why are you suggesting it? Just because it's neat or because it has a place? And can we work it in? Because I'm willing to try it. I'm willing to use anything in the service as long as I feel it will add to the worship. I'm not willing to do it if we're just doing it, oh, let's just, you know. Because I think everything can. That's the point. I think it's just a matter of how you use it. But I think everything can have a place in the service if you use it correctly, but it can also not have a place. I think sometimes brass is very inappropriate when it has been used. There are times when it should not have been used in the service. And it got used, and it was a detriment. It was not a help. You know, it's like sticking to your... Well, we had one week up here where I had decided, following one particular there was a hymn and a prayer, and then I was going to do something. I had thought of, you know, doing some big flashy piece that we had been talking about doing, you know, kind of an exhilarating kind of effect. And the prayer that came was just of the type that this would have been just absolutely inappropriate. Absolutely. So at the last minute, we just changed. I did something very quiet. You have to be, that's where you have to be careful, because otherwise it's just, you know, you just spoil what came before. And it's really a fine line for me at Plymouth after the sermon for the final hymn. How do I introduce the final hymn? You know, depending on what they did with the sermon.
You listen to the sermon.
Or you know.
It means that you listen to the sermon.
Yeah. Right.